Good evening. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, we want to continue our study of how to establish Bible authority this evening, and we will begin with Hebrews chapter 7. It's good to sing together and pray together and have an opportunity now to study from God's Word together. In our series on Bible authority, we've already noticed in previous lessons the ways in which God speaks to us and the covenant that we are under. And this evening, we're going to look specifically at how He speaks to us in His Word. In the scripture reading, He speaks to us in His Son. And we're going to see some details of that this evening. We had a lesson at the very beginning showing that God is creator of all things. And because of that, He has authority over us. And He expresses that through His Son. We had another lesson talking about how that both in the Old and New Testament, we learn the importance of doing things by Bible authority. When we make decisions in our personal lives and in congregationally with the elders making decisions and so forth, we have to have book, chapter, and verse Bible authority for all that we do. We also notice that we are under the new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. And that is very important. We have to distinguish where we are in the Bible. So we are under the new covenant. Then in our last lesson, we were talking about how that sometimes God speaks generically, allowing for us to use any aid or expediency to carry that out. And then sometimes He speaks specifically. And when He does, there is no allowance for any type of option. It is specific, and we must do it the way that God says that. And of course, all of these lessons, if you've missed any of those and would like to go back and get those, they're all on the church website. This evening, we're going to look specifically that God speaks to us in three different ways. And we're going to talk this evening about direct statements, examples, and necessary inference. And I was just talking with Jeff this morning when I was looking at Carlin's lesson for today. I understand that the high school class is studying the same thing, so this will be reinforcement for them. A couple of preliminary remarks before we get into Hebrews chapter 7, and that is that what we're talking about this evening, this is very important, because I remember growing up hearing a lot of lessons from my dad and others on Bible authority, and we need to hear these types of lessons. Whenever I heard commands, examples, and necessary inference, I always thought that that was some church thing, some Bible church religion thing, and it never really happens anywhere else. That's actually not the case. Anytime you speak, you already did it when you came in this evening, and you'll do it when you leave. You're either speaking directly about something, indirectly, or you're setting an example. The first preliminary remark we want to make is that commands, examples, and necessary inference, it's not just a Bible thing. It's not just a church thing or a religion thing. And once we step outside the building, we never have to worry about it. Anytime you open your mouth to speak, school, work, community, the store, you're communicating in one of these three ways. So that's the first thing that we need to notice, that God communicates with us the way we all communicate, the same way anyone speaks or writes. And that is, you either do it directly, indirectly, or you set an example for somebody. So it's not just a religious or church thing. That's the first thing that I wanted to mention. The second thing is, this is found in both the Old and New Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. From Genesis 1 and verse 1, that's a plain statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All the way down through the book of Revelation, everywhere in between, it's the same three things. Either a direct statement, an indirect statement, or an example of something that is going on. So it's for both testaments. So I wanted to mention that at the very beginning. A third thing is that no matter where you are reading, we're going to start as an example this evening in Hebrews chapter 7. So, if you were looking under the New Covenant, anywhere from Matthew to Revelation, on any given page, you're going to find one or more or all of these things. They're not found just simply on a page here or there in the Bible. Every page of your Bible has one or more or all of these things on it. So, get yourself in the mode and in the practice of looking for direct statements, indirect statements or commands, or examples, excuse me. This is how God communicates with us. And so when we're asking ourselves today, should I be doing this? Is this something that we need to be doing? I need to be reading my Bible, and I'm going to read either a direct statement, an indirect statement, or an example of something. And that is how I am learning how to live my life, and how to engage in the things that God wants for me. So let's use an example of this in Hebrews chapter 7, and then we'll see how it unfolds in various areas of our life. So this evening's lesson, then, is that God establishes authority in one of three ways: direct statements, indirect statements, or examples. That's how God establishes His authority with us. And that's how a boss establishes authority with a worker, a teacher with a student, you and your neighbor, anything. And it's not just matters of authority. It's just casual conversation. It's going to be one of these three things. Now, to illustrate this, look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. This can be done on every page of your Bible. I just selected one by way of introduction this evening. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer is trying to make the point that Jesus is a superior high priest, that He is a better priest. We need to be following Him. The writer is saying, don't go back to the old law and so forth. Look at how he does this. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verses 1 through 3, he's going to give an example. So if you're taking notes, you're reading in your Bible, what you're reading here is an example of someone. You're reading an Old Testament example of a king named Melchizedek. You can find it in Genesis 14. It's just an example of somebody doing something. So he starts off with an example. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. What you just read there was a statement, and it's a statement about something that somebody did something. It's an example of what happened. He met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. It's an example of something that went on in the Old Testament. So when you're reading in your Bible, you're going to be reading about what men and women did. Those are examples. And we're going to talk this evening about that God establishes authority through approved examples. He doesn't want us, obviously, following the bad example. We don't follow the example of Judas and betray the Lord. We don't follow the example of Ananias and Sapphira and lie. We don't follow the example of Hymenaeus and Philetus who taught error. We don't follow wrong examples or bad examples. We're talking about approved examples. Examples of men and women doing things that are approved of God. That's one way that God establishes His authority. And in these first few verses here, He's talking about an example of a couple of men and what they did. So verse 2, to whom also Abraham divided a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides as a priest continually. Now, there's a lot of other things that could be said there, but I just simply want to make the point that he's using an Old Testament example of Abraham and Melchizedek. So God uses examples. Now, look at verse 4. We're going to get into some plain statements. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. And they indeed of the sons of Levi that received the priest office have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That's another example, by the way, an Old Testament example of the Levites, the priests, excuse me, receiving tithes from the people who would come. That is, of their brethren, though these have come out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not counted from them, Melchizedek, has taken tithes of Abraham and has blessed him that hath the promises. But without any dispute, the less is blessed of the better. Now, underscore in your Bible verse 7, that's just a plain statement. So we've been looking at an example of how that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. There's some plain statements in there, and that's another introductory remark that I want to make, and that is that these things can be in combination with each other. You can be reading a plain statement that is also an example of something. Or you can be reading an example that has some plain statements, and so it can be mixed together. Don't Don't go through your Bible and compartmentalize. This is a plain statement, and then we move away from that to a completely different example. They can be combined. So as you're reading your Bible, you're reading plain statements and examples, and sometimes they're mixed in there. This is how God communicates with us. But I wanted to notice in verse 7, it's just a plain, straightforward statement. The less is blessed of the better. That's just a statement. So we've had examples, now we have plain statements. And here, men that die receive tithes, verse 8, but there one of whom it was witnessed that he liveth, Melchizedek. And so to say, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, has paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? Now, look at verse 11 and following. We're going to get into implication. We're going to get into an indirect way of making a point. And the indirect way of making a point is this. I've told you about Melchizedek. And Abraham was blessed by him. Verse 7, he's the greater one. Now, if Jesus comes from Melchizedek, look at chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. If Jesus comes from the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is the greater one, the better one, verse 7, then Jesus is better. But that's all through implying some things. And if he's better, we need to be following him. And the Hebrew writer's going to say, no, wait a minute. If we're following Jesus, then we're not following the old law anymore. And if we're not following the old law, why is that? What happened to the old law? Well, there is an implication that is being made in verse 11 that if Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek and he's not of the tribe of Levi, then there's going to have to be a change somewhere. That's all implied. And the audience is supposed to be getting those conclusions. Now, you're going to notice that he's going to imply some things, and then he'll just make a straight, direct statement to make sure that you get it. So again, it's a combination of implying some things indirectly, and then some direct statements. Look at this, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, that's a direct statement. It's just the priesthood has been changed. There is made of necessity a change also of the law. That's just a plain, straight statement. There's a change in the law. We're not under the old law anymore. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are said belongs to another tribe, Jesus, he's not of the tribe of Levi, from which no man has given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Well, when the audience is reading this, and they get down to that verse, and they read, oh, he's of the tribe of Judah. Well, he's not of the tribe of Levi, but he's a priest. Under the old law, the priests were from Levi. But Jesus is a priest, but he's from Judah. What's the conclusion that you're supposed to be drawing? That there's a change going on here. So notice how that he will say it directly. Verse 12, the word change is there, verse 12. But then sometimes he will say it indirectly and imply the change. Because Jesus is from Judah, there has to be some other change being made that allows him to be a priest from Judah. Verse 15, and what we say is yet more abundantly evident. That's an interesting statement that the author expected the audience for all of this. It's just to be evident. It's to be clear. So when I speak plainly, when I use an example, and even when I imply some things, it's supposed to be evident and clear. That's an interesting point. If after the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, that's Jesus, who has been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, the Old Testament law, but after the power of an endless life. For it is written, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The audience is supposed to be getting the point that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 7, verse 20. And so they're to be thinking, okay, he's after Melchizedek, not Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. And so there's got to be a change somewhere. There's got to be a change in the law that allows this. that allows all this to be happening. All of that is implication and conclusion that they are to be drawing. And then we come now to a plain statement. Look at verse 18. For there is a disannulling of the foregoing commandment. The old law has been done away. That's just a plain, straight statement. But it's mixed in here with implied types of things. And we could keep going on down through the chapter. We will stop right there. So that's an example of you're reading in your Bible, and you read an example of what happened, then you read some plain statements, and then you read where it's implied that Jesus is better and there's been a change in the law, and then there's some direct statements that back that up. It goes back and forth. That's how God communicates with us. So let's see this evening what we call direct statements, examples, and necessary inference. First of all, God speaks to us on the pages of the New Testament. That's the covenant that we're under. And He uses direct statements. These statements can be direct statements of truth. It could be commands. It could be prohibitions. I want you to do this. I don't want you to do that. Those are statements. Could be questions. What we're talking about is directly speaking. Okay? So in Matthew chapter 28, for example, in verse 20, we are to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. So sometimes God speaks in a plain, straightforward kind of way. I can say to the boys, go get me some gas. That's a plain statement. Go up to the store and get me some gas. Plain statement. Okay? Or I can say to Carlin, I really need some gas for the mower and both cans are empty. What conclusion is he supposed to draw from that? I need to go up and get some gas. So I can state it directly, or I can state it in an indirect kind of way. And we do that all the time. The business is about to close at 5 o'clock. It's 4:30, and you have three applications that haven't been typed into the computer, and there's 30 minutes left. What's the implication? You better get those things filled out. We're closing in 30 minutes. We do it at work. We do it at school. We do it everywhere. We state things directly, and sometimes we state things indirectly. So sometimes God just speaks directly. And, for example, the plan of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's just a plain, straightforward statement. Repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. You can't be any plainer than that. It's just direct. It's open. We're all going to stand before Christ in judgment, Acts 17. We need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, Romans 10, and a host of other things. So when you're reading in your Bible, look for just plain, direct statements. Now, if it's a command for all people of all time, obviously we need to be doing that. But it's not necessarily just commands. I grew up hearing commands, examples, and necessary inference, and that's a good thing. But it's not just commands. It's direct statements. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 some things that were directly stated, but they weren't commands. They were just stated directly. So it could be in a number of different forms, but it's direct every time. Sometimes there are direct statements involving worship in 1 Corinthians 11, involving when you come together to eat or take the Lord's Supper, the collection, 1 Corinthians 16, let him lay by in store as he may prosper. Ephesians 5:19, sing and make melody. That's just a direct statement. It's also a command. 1 Timothy 2, about teaching others. So when it comes to worship, how do we know what we're supposed to do in the plan of salvation? Plain statements are mentioned as to what we're supposed to do. How do we know how to worship? Plain statements, it's just said plainly, and sometimes they're in a command form, and so that's why we do those things and nothing else. Sometimes there are direct statements involving the work of church discipline. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. There are plain statements about withdrawing yourselves in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. So that's why we do that. It's just plainly stated that this is what we're supposed to do under those circumstances. Sometimes there's plain statements involving the organization of the church, that the elders are to tend the flock of God among them. Acts 20, 1 Peter 5. There are plain statements about the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This is the way you're supposed to be. It just states plainly that a man must be this and he must be that and this and that. It's just plainly stated there. So we know that there are to be elders, and we know what their qualifications are because plain and direct statements are made about that. So the first way that God communicates with us, just like we communicate with anybody, after services, when the invitation song's over and we're all walking out, you'll be using some plain statements with people. It's just a common way to talk. Plain statements or direct statements are also involved in our daily Christian living, and we couldn't even begin to look at Bible passages. I just put up here Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, Colossians 4, the way we're supposed to live. Ephesians 5 talks about our marriage. It talks about children. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, honor your father and mother. That's just a plain statement. Husbands, love your wives. Just a plain statement, you see. So these are just plain, direct statements. And when we come across that in our Bible, we say, hey, God's speaking to me. I need to do this. He's just speaking plainly on what I need to do. Now, with regard to, I thought about this a lot this past week. I don't know a percentage. When you're flipping each page of your Bible, what's the percentage between direct statements, examples, and necessary inference? I don't know. I know that it's obviously direct statements are very common, but all three are the ways in which God uses His communication with us. And He clearly, many places, speaks very direct and very plainly. So that's the first way. Plain, direct statements. Now I wanted to mention this before we move on. Some, including brethren, they will make the point, and this happened probably in the late 1980s, and it's been among some of our brethren since about the late 1980s, where we were all raised on hearing this material, and I'm wanting the next generation to hear it, that God speaks to us directly, like commands and so forth, and then examples and necessary inference. And we heard that all of our life. Well, after hearing that for many, many years, some among brethren realized that if we follow that carefully, we won't be allowed to do certain things in the church. We won't be allowed to have women preachers and women elders. We won't be allowed to have instrumental music and other kinds of things. So long about the late 1980s, certain people started making arguments against commands, examples, and necessary inference. And one thing they were saying was that they were arguing that only direct, explicit statements are authoritative. In other words, I don't have to do something unless the Bible explicitly and directly states that. And they were trying to get rid of Bible verses that kept them from doing certain kinds of things that they wanted to do. But the question I ask is, where in the Bible is the direct statement that you're saying that's the only one we need to listen to? Where is the direct statement in the Bible that only direct statements are authoritative? You don't have that. God doesn't say, now I'm going to speak to you in one of three ways, but only the direct way is the one that you actually have to pay attention to. Obviously, we don't have that in the Bible. But that was a quibble, that was a little argument that has been made over the past 30 years or so to try to undo these next two areas, examples and necessary inference. This argument obviously contradicts itself because there's no direct statement saying that only direct statements are authoritative. Let's look now, we'll skip over that. Let's look now at the second area where God speaks to us directly. Number two, He gives us examples. So in Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer gave an example of Abraham, Genesis 14, paying tithes to Melchizedek, and that showed that the less is blessed of the greater, that Melchizedek is the greater one, and that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. He gave an Old Testament example. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. The second way that God authorizes something in the New Testament is that He gives us approved examples. Now again, we're not talking about all examples. There are some really bad examples of men and women in the Scripture. We're not going to follow those examples. We're talking about approved examples, those things that individuals are doing things that are approved of God. So, in 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 1, be imitators of me, Paul said, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. We could throw in here Philippians 4, 9, the things that you heard and saw in me, these things do. Any Bible verse that talks about following an example, that's how God authorizes something in the New Testament. He gives us examples of Christians, men and women, doing things, and we're supposed to be doing those same things. Let's look at that. First of all, approved examples are involved in the plan of salvation. we have individuals, men and women, who are doing things to be saved, and we're supposed to follow that example. Those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost were to be baptized like them, Acts 2:41. We're to go down into the water like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Or Lydia, or the jailer and his household in Acts 16, or the Corinthians in Acts 18, and on and on and on. In fact, the book of Acts gives us several examples of individuals and how they were converted, and we do the exact same thing. These are approved examples. There are approved examples involving the worship of the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. What did the New Testament church do to worship? Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching. That's why we have teaching. In fellowship, giving, in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Music will be mentioned elsewhere. So we have examples of the New Testament church. In chapter 12, an example of praying, and we'll come to the Lord's Supper later in the lesson in Acts 20 and verse 7, taking the Lord's Supper. So we have the examples of Christians worshiping God, and so we follow those examples. There are approved examples involving the work of the church. Look at chapter 2 and verse 42, 43, and 44. They brought their goods together, and they shared and were benevolent. And so we have the benevolent work of the church in Acts 2. 42 and following, we have benevolence in Acts 6. We have teaching in the church in Acts 11. We have sending preachers out in Acts 13. So we have what we call the three works of the church. Benevolence, Acts 6, for example. Teaching, building up, edifying, Acts 11. And then preaching to the lost, Acts 13 and 3. They went out and preached to the lost. What we call evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We have examples of Christians doing that, so we do that today. We have approved examples, involving the organization of the church. In Acts 14, Paul appointed elders in every church. That's an example for us today. We need elders, and I'm glad that we have them. There are a number of local churches of Christ around that do not have elders. I have served in those churches, and they're fine, and they're good brethren. But they're lacking, to use Paul's word there in Titus, you're lacking or wanting. And so it's best to have elders and deacons in a local congregation, and I believe that we're blessed to have them here. But we have the example in Acts 14. We have an example of Philippi having bishops and so forth and deacons. And so just examples of churches with elders and deacons shows us that we need to have that today. And I'm sorry that that's off the screen. But there are a number of examples in the New Testament of just Christians in their daily living. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, Priscilla and Aquila in their marriage. You have Christians who are standing for truth. You have Christians that are honest. You have Christians that are sacrificial. Dorcas was someone who made things and gave them to others. Examples of giving. There's all kinds of examples of just Christians living their daily lives in a way that is approved of God. Now, before we leave examples, let's consider this. And again, this started in about the late 1980s. Some people, including brethren, argue that New Testament examples are not binding. Well, I ask this question. If New Testament examples are not binding, where in the New Testament is anyone today, put your name in there, put my name in there, ever mentioned? We're not mentioned there. So we wouldn't be doing anything. We wouldn't be doing anything. It's all other people doing something. Everything we do today in religion comes from an example. Everything in the New Testament is an example of someone else doing something. If you remove examples from the Bible, you gut the Bible of much of its teaching. This argument, again, contradicts itself. We need examples. It shows us how to go about doing something. In fact, that's what we do with our children. That's what teachers do with students. You remember in grade school, the teacher went up to the board when you were learning how to write the alphabet? Do you remember that? You remember the math teacher putting the math equation up there on the board? What are they doing? They're giving you an example. And I remember learning that alphabet, and the teacher would say, now put your pencil on the paper, and then she would draw an A on the board, and then the student would draw an A on their paper. In fact, she would combine a direct statement with an example. While she was drawing the letter A, she would say, now move the pencil around this way, that's a statement, and then I'm looking up there and I'm seeing an example. So we're combining statements with examples. That's how God works with us. Sometimes an employer will work with an employee and say, well, this is what you need to do. And the person says, well, I don't know how to do that. And then you say, well, here, let me show you. That's an example. We have to have examples, brethren, and we can't just simply say, well, we don't need to follow examples, because some brethren are not wanting to follow certain examples that make them do certain things. You see, it's always about trying to introduce innovations into the church, take some things away, add other things in there, and the way you have to try to get around that is you got to get rid of certain Bible examples. And so they tried that in the late 1980s and still doing it today. There are websites dedicated. This is how prevalent this is with some people. There are websites dedicated to telling you, you don't have to follow direct statements, examples, or necessary inference. And the reason those websites are set up is to get you to have more freedom to do what you want in the name of religion. So I wanted to mention that before we move on. Now, the third way that God, turns me to Acts chapter 16, the third way that God instructs us in the New Testament, sometimes he just speaks plainly, sometimes he gives examples of men and women doing things, and when they're approved examples, he wants us to do those same things in the same way. And then sometimes he will imply, just like the writer of Hebrews, when he was talking about how that Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek, and then he spent some time talking about how great Melchizedek was, they were to get the conclusion that I need to follow Jesus. Okay? Well, God wants us to read in our Bibles and draw conclusions. Here's an example of this. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul is on his second preaching trip from Antioch, and we read in verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, just stop right there. Having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. We're not told exactly what the Holy Spirit said to them, but it could have been just a very direct statement. I don't want you to preach in Asia. We're not given the details. But the Holy Spirit forbade them, and you could almost see just sort of a plain statement being made there, but we're not given the details of how that was done. But they're told, don't preach in Asia. Okay, so they move somewhere else. Verse 7, and when they were come over against Mysia, and they attempted to go into Bithynia, this is more up toward the north, the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. I don't want you to go there either. Well, already, Paul is being taught something by God. Okay, he doesn't want me to go here, and then and now he doesn't want me to go there. Paul is beginning to get the conclusion that, well, I got to go somewhere else. And so, they come over to Troas, look at this, and passing by Mysia, because they were not supposed to go there, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, now here's a plain statement. Come over into Macedonia and help us. That's a plain statement. So the Spirit has been telling me, don't go here and don't go there. And then a vision says, come over here. What happens? Verse 10, and when he had seen the vision straightway or immediately, we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding, underscore that in your Bible, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. How did they draw that conclusion? By all of the events that are leading up to what's going on. God sometimes directly says things and sometimes he indirectly guides things in order to teach what he wants taught. And he expects us to draw a conclusion from that. So that's why they went to Macedonia. All of those events and the vision added up to a conclusion. If I say to Sherry or the boys, it's dinner time in 2 hours, and I just went to the refrigerator, and there's nothing in the refrigerator, what's the conclusion? And I say to the boys, I want you to go to the store. I don't say anything else. It's dinner time in a couple of hours. There's nothing in the refrigerator. Carlin, I want you to go to the store. What's he to conclude from that? To go to the store and buy some soap? No, to go to the store and buy some food. We don't have dinner. We speak that way all the time. We speak in ways where somebody is drawing a conclusion from what we're saying. And it happens all the time. We don't always have to speak directly. So let's look at this. God speaks to us and he implies things and he wants us to necessarily infer certain things, okay? Do you know that this is what happened on the day of Pentecost? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. There's implication with regard to the plan of salvation. Look at Acts 2:47. Peter gets done preaching. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Well, wait a minute. Why were they pricked in their heart? Why didn't they just say, well, Peter, you've been talking to somebody else? No, they got the conclusion that he was talking to them. They necessarily inferred that we need to do something from all of this language that has been said here in this sermon. And Peter, by the way, used examples. He's talking about David. He used direct statements. And they drew a conclusion. Here's another great one. When you turn over to Acts chapter 8 in the Ethiopian eunuch, the text says that Philip preached to him Jesus. And they're riding along and Philip's preaching Jesus. But the text says the eunuch said, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Well, when Philip was preaching Jesus, that included preaching baptism. But then he got the conclusion that I need to be baptized. And here's enough water right here for me to do that. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. Do you know that everything you read in your Bible is actually a conclusion that you're drawing that you need to do that very thing? Cornelius and his household drew conclusions. All of the cases of conversion involve drawing conclusions that I need to apply this message to myself. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We have an example here of the disciples partaking of the Lord's Supper, but we're supposed to draw a conclusion from that. And we'll talk about that some more in just a minute. Upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, that's an example. Examples are binding. Approved examples are what we're supposed to follow today. Now, Lord willing, probably next Sunday night, we will have a separate lesson. This is very important. We will have a separate lesson on studying when is an example binding. There's all kinds of examples and even approved examples in the New Testament, but are all of those binding? Is the veil, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, that's an example. Is that binding today, you see? Foot washing, the holy kiss. There are examples, so we still need to study that other part about when is an example binding. But tonight we're just simply making the point about examples, that they are approved, and that's one way that God teaches us. But upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, we conclude from that that each week has a first day, the same in 1 Corinthians 16, the first day of the week. We conclude from that that since each week has a first day, that that's why we do it each Sunday. That's why we take the Lord's Supper each Sunday and not quarterly like some religious groups or once a year, a couple of times a year. We do that each week because each week has a first day of the week. There's not any week that doesn't have one. So if they were doing it on the first day of the week, we do that each time there's a first day of the week, which means every week. There's necessary inference involving the work of the church. We already looked at Acts 16 with regard to preaching. There's examples of Paul preaching different places and teaching the word of God that imply that we are to do that very thing. There's necessary inference involving the organization of the church. That if there's elders in every church, the conclusion is that's the realm over which they are. You don't have elders in one church that oversee people in other states and so forth. If there's elders in each church, the conclusion is that's their realm of authority. Otherwise, you could have elders in one church that oversee all kinds of other churches, and we even have that today in the brotherhood. Sometimes a church will do a brotherhood work. The church over in Cookeville, I can't remember which one, there's several there, but one of them, starting back in the 1990s, did the One Nation Under God campaign. And the elders in that church said, if everybody all over the country will send your money to us, we will oversee the work of getting the gospel into everybody's home. We will take care of the printing of that, the mailing of that. Every home in the United States, that's many, many homes. Well, they assumed that brotherhood work, and we will watch over that for all of y'all. That's not the plan in the New Testament. And that's one of many examples that could be given. So the conclusion is they're to watch only over their flock, and then the plain statement is given in 1 Peter 5 to that effect. And of course, there's a necessary inference involving daily living, and I just put the entire New Testament. The entire New Testament has things in it that we are to conclude are for us today. And as we'll see in our next lesson, we have to exercise some principles to make sure that we understand which examples are for us today and which are not. Now, before we close, just like these other areas, some people argue that necessary inference or drawing a conclusion is not authoritative. They say that we just made that up. Alexander Campbell made it up, and that's why we do it today. No, it's found in the Scripture. It's not made up by Alexander Campbell. But I ask this, where is the direct statement in the Bible that you, fill in your name, are to do something? You don't find your name. You don't find your name or my name anywhere in the New Testament, unless I guess you had a name like Mary or John. But your name is not in the New Testament. You are not mentioned specifically in the New Testament. So you have to conclude that all of this, the plan of salvation and other things, are for me. There's your necessary inference. Okay? Where is the example in the Bible of you, put your name in there, doing something? You're not mentioned in the New Testament. So you have to follow somebody else's example. You were not spoken to directly by God, neither was I. So I need conclusions. I have to conclude that this is for me. I have to follow examples of what people are doing. And so this argument just simply contradicts itself and falls on its face. We must conclude things and apply them to ourselves. Otherwise, none of the New Testament. We might as well just close this book and go home. None of it is for us today because we're not specifically mentioned there. I threw this in. This is also in the high school class material, and I'll just mention it briefly. Let's look just quickly before we close at how this works itself out in just one aspect of our life. Take the Lord's Supper, for example. How does God do this? And I wanted to just show in one way how all three of these things come together. In the Lord's Supper, you'll have direct statements. Like Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. That's just a plain statement. So we take the Lord's Supper because we're just plainly told to do it in remembrance of Jesus. We also have an approved example of Corinth coming together. When you come together to eat, and that's to eat the Lord's Supper. So we have their example and other examples in the New Testament of Christians eating together. And then, when do we do that? The first statement answers the what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have a memorial. And who's supposed to do it? Christians. And now, when? When? On the first day of the week when we were gathered together, Luke writes in Acts 20 and 7. Well, like I said, each week has a first day of the week. And so we do that. Do you remember the legislation involving the Sabbath day? Turn with me to Exodus 20 and verse 8. Did God say in Exodus 20 and verse 8, remember every Sabbath day to keep it holy? Is that what he said? Remember every Sabbath day to keep it holy? He didn't say that. He just said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He didn't have to say every. Because some brethren will say, well, it doesn't say upon the first day of every first day of the week. It just says upon the first day of the week. That's all God has to say. He said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Every week has a Sabbath day, and it's understood, it's concluded, that every week that there's a Sabbath day, you remember it and you keep it holy. Every week that there is a first day of the week, you take the Lord's Supper. And actually, you'll find this in the Old Testament with regard to things that were to be observed on a certain month. It doesn't say every month. It just says on the 10th day of the on the 14th day of the 10th month, for example. It doesn't say every year that that comes along. It just states the day and the month. The Jews concluded rightly that every time that day and month comes around, you do such and such. The same thing with the Sabbath. You don't have to have the word every in there. That's my point. Because some brethren today don't want to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and they say, well, necessary inference, that's not valid. And the Bible doesn't say every first day of the week. They are not concluding things properly the way they should. So whether it's the Lord's Supper or a host of other things, this is the way in which God speaks. And so we'll close this evening with that point. And just keep in mind, you'll start doing it right after services. You will either be stating things directly, which we most often do. You might state something indirectly. You might show someone an example. That's exactly how God speaks to us. And brethren, these things are very important for us to remember as adults. I remember hearing them growing up as a child, sitting in the pew where you're sitting, young people. I remember hearing my dad and others. The next generation needs to hear these things because it is very, very, very important. The church, the Lord's church, every decade goes through situations from culture where they are challenged whether or not they're going to stay with the Bible pattern or not. And the young people here this evening, those who will be future elders and leaders, we have to have a firm grasp on these matters of Bible authority and how God establishes authority. Otherwise, like we've seen over the past 30, 40 years, what we have is we have a building with Church of Christ on the sign, but inside it looks little to nothing like the New Testament church. We have to know these things because there's always social and cultural pressures on us, and we have to be able to know, how is God speaking to me and what does He authorize and what does He not authorize? So it will help us to solve any future problems, to know what to do. It will unify brethren. You know that brethren here in Clarksville could be more unified if we could agree on these principles. Brethren would be willing, if we could agree on these principles, brethren would be, and the other things that we've studied, would give up things that are not authorized. And we could be unified. It actually brings about unity. And it causes us to be spiritually strong and grow and work toward what God wants. So I hope that that has been a good study for us this evening. The follow-up will be on that matter of examples. When we come to examples in the New Testament, which ones are binding on us today and which ones are not? How do we determine that? And Lord willing, we'll look at that in a future lesson. But this evening, if you need to respond to the gospel, there are direct statements that say, repent and be baptized. There are examples of people who repented and were baptized. There are conclusions that we draw that, hey, my name is not in the New Testament, but I know God wants me to do that. I conclude that. And if we can encourage you to do that this evening, we would do that, and I would be glad to assist you in that. If there's someone that needs to come back in some way or respond to the gospel in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?